Well, good morning. See, that's the kind of good morning you get after you lose an hour of sleep. It's not very lively, it's not very impactful, but we're here, we're awake, kind of. And so, if you have your Bibles, open up to Acts chapter 1. Wouldn't it be great to know the game plan before you stepped off into battle? Whether that be sports, whether that be military, whatever that game plan would be to build a home, to build things. Wouldn't it be great to have that game plan? But often the time, it is you are just supposed to do your part. You don't always get to see the whole picture. You don't get to see everything laid out at once. And wouldn't it be great to know that during this game plan and everything that you are called or told or commanded to do, wouldn't it be great if every single one of them was for your benefit? See, in the game of life and whatever it be that you have, so often the game plan is unknown to us. The end result we don't know, we hope for, we wish for, we hope the outcome would be good. Maybe it's a sports game and your coaches have spent the time, energy, and effort to develop a game plan. Thus the title, to go into the game, to go in there with a plan, and if they run this, we're going to run this, and try to counter one another throughout. And they're battling back and forth, and it's a chess game, and they're trying to figure out things. This is why when everybody watches football and they hate that play where the running back runs up the middle and everyone's screaming, "Why would you run that play? It's a waste of time, energy, and effort." And they would yell and scream how dumb the coaches are, but they don't have a clue that the coaches would run waste entire play just to see what the secondary is going to do. If they're going to come up, move back, where are they going to be so they can find an open route, to find exposure on the defense. And if you knew the game plan, sometimes it's a lot easier to follow, but more often than not, it's extremely painful to even want to dive into the game. If you knew what was going to happen, you knew all the outcomes, you probably wouldn't want to reach off and dive off into it. But the difference between the game of life or sports or military and this thing called Christianity is our director, our coach, our king is all-knowing. He is all-powerful and he's all-present, meaning he knows the end result of every possible opportunity and every possible decision of every possible decision. Meaning he knows everything there is, and here's the greatest aspect about it. He's not just all-knowing, he's not just all-powerful, he's not just all-present, he is omnibenevolent, all-good, always good. And so the king, the ruler who sets the game plan out for you and I to follow, has your very best interest at heart. Meaning every single thing he calls you or commands of you is for your good. That you would trust in him, that you would follow after him, that you would believe that he loves you enough, even if you don't know the end result. Even if you can't see what's next, his game plan is far superior than anything you could ever dream of coming up with on your own. Yet we constantly do that. We're constantly looking for me, myself, and I. We're constantly looking for how do I go about taking care of my kingdom and not his kingdom. This morning we'll be reading in Acts chapter 1, 6 through 11. But Acts chapter 1, verse 8 is the outline for the entire book of Acts. This is a verse that you need to have memorized, meditated on, studied, and really thought through. Because throughout the entire book of Acts, it's laid out of us, the church, Christianity, being a witness for Christ. It says we're going to be a witness. We're going to have this power of the Holy Spirit, and we're going to be a witness. Then he says, in Jerusalem. So the first seven chapters of the book of Acts is about the witness in Jerusalem. Then it says, in Judea and Samaria. The next handful of chapters from chapter 8 through 12 are all about the witness of Judea and Samaria, the Christian influence and impact upon those regions. And then from chapter 13 to the end of the book is about the gospel being presented to the end of the earth at that point in time. And what we see in the book of Acts, we see in this verse, in all of it, there is no end to this witness. That this is the theme for all of Christianity to live out. And so this is one of those verses that you just need to hold on to. You need to think through. You need to pray through. And you need to hold on and say, where's the power? Where's the witness? So would you stand as we read our verses this morning and honor the word of God, starting in verse 6. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel? And he said to them, it's not for you to know the times, the seasons that the Father has fixed for by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And you will be my witness in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven, he went, and behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand here looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you in heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. Thank you. You may have a seat. I want you to look at verse 6, and I want you to see this statement that the disciples are speaking to Jesus. The counter to verse 6 is verse 8, but verse 6, here's what has happened. They've spent some time with Jesus. They've been with the risen Lord, the King of Kings, the one that conquered the grave, and they said, all right, we got it. It's wonderful. Now what about us? I know you defeated sin. That's a big deal. I get it. I know you conquered the grave. It's wonderful. You defeated death, and death has no more sting for Christianity. I get it. But what about me? What about my kingdom? And I know they word it just like you and I word it spiritually. Hey, isn't it the time that you're going to restore the kingdom of Israel? Like, aren't you going to take care of this pain, the suffering of the Roman oppression upon our lives, and that we have endured all this suffering and all this wrong? Aren't you going to get our debts paid? Aren't you going to get all that is owed us? Aren't you going to redeem me in this situation? Isn't that what we normally do? We go and spend some time with Jesus. We spend time, we're praying, we're reading the word, and we spend this time of worship, and we're just having this great moment, everything's going well, and we finish it, and we say, okay, now what about me? What are you going to do for my kingdom? And again, we don't word it as such. We'll say, well, aren't you going to expand my influences? Aren't you going to take care of me, myself, and my family, and my comforts, and my finances, and my stresses? Aren't you going to take care of me? And so they're still worrying about me, still worrying about myself and my stuff, when they even say this whole idea of, aren't you going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Aren't we going to be looked at with such great admiration and privilege and pride from the world around us? Jesus, didn't we walk away from everything? Didn't we sell off everything? Didn't we leave family at home? And didn't we do all this for you? Aren't you going to make it easy for us now? Doesn't that sound kind of the whininess that we have when we pray, when we preach, when we teach, when we walk through life in our world? We continually bring it and try to wrap everything about us. This is why the lost world will look at Christianity and they will see it as such a consumer mentality, a consumer religion. It's just about you getting yours instead of you taking the love of Jesus Christ and being a witness to the world around you. And yet we wonder why we're not experiencing that power that comes. Look what he says in verse 7. And he said to them, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. This is Jesus' gentle way to say, you didn't get to pick the game plan. It's not about you. You don't know the time. You don't know the season. You don't know when the redemption for all of the world is going to come. You don't get to know that. You are simply called to walk by faith. You weren't there when he created the heavens and the earth, and he didn't need your opinion at that point in time either. And so often we think he did. Like, really? An elephant? Didn't you need some help when you were designing that creature? Like, I could have been better off. Like, that's a weird creature. And we think we can have an opinion about everything. We think my opinion matters. My view matters. This is why it's so important to be in a study of the Word of God. Because it's not about what you think it means that is important. It's what does it mean is important to you. Because it's the Word of God. It's Jesus Christ and how we come and how we live that out. And so he's telling them, listen, it's not for you to know the time or season. But here's what I'm going to give you. I'm going to give you verse 8. And this will completely transform your lives for the rest of eternity. Because you are worried about this kingdom of Israel. You're worried about privilege. You're worried about these things. He says, but listen, here's what's going to happen. The power of the Holy Spirit is going to come upon you, and you are going to be my witnesses. You have experienced me. You have seen me. You knew that, and you have been with me after the grave. And so the witness is the entire theme of the book of Acts, which means that is the entire theme of Christianity. Look at it in Acts chapter 2, verse 32. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Acts 3:15. And you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. Acts 4:19-20. But Peter and John answered them, whether it's right in the sight of God to listen to you or rather to God, you judge. You make that decision. We don't care. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. What we witness with our own eyes. We have to speak of it and share of that. Acts chapter 10, verse 39. And we are witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem, but they put him to death by hanging him on a tree. Acts 22:15. For you will be a witness for to everyone of what you have seen and heard. You, as a Christ follower, as a Christian, are to be a witness of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel is that Jesus came and he was born of a virgin. He conquered the grave. He lived a perfect, sinless life. He hung on a tree and he paid the price for your sins and mine. And he paid the price for the sins of the entire world, whether they accept him or not. That's the power of the cross. And he gives that free gift because he didn't just die, but he defeated the grave, he conquered death, and he rose victoriously on Easter morning. Then he ascended on high, he's seated at the right hand of God, interceding on the church's behalf. That's the gospel that we are to be a witness to share with the world. The problem is we're too comfortable in our own sin. We're comfortable in our salvation, but not that salvation for the entire world. Let's just be honest. It's just you and I. Just be honest. We just really don't believe it's worth it all. We say it is. It was worth salvation for me, my family, my kids, my wife, but we really just don't believe it's worth it. We don't believe the gospel of Jesus Christ is that treasure that's buried in the field that we stumbled upon. And we're walking, and we had a family hike, let's say, and we come across this field, and we find a gold mine. And by just a quick guesstimation, the gold mine's worth a couple $100 million. But the field is for sale for $100,000. Now tell me, if I pulled all of my resources and assets together, and I sold off everything that I own, maybe even a kid or two, just to get it covered, and I sell off everything that I own, I can come up with about $100,000. Tell me what of what I sold would be worth anything compared to the property that's worth hundreds and hundreds of millions of dollars? I would care nothing of the former because I could buy it, and knowing me, I'd buy it bigger and newer than I ever had it before. If we really believe the gospel was as valuable and as worth as much as it really is, then we would be the boldest witness for Christ in all generations. Let's be honest. Let's be brutally honest with one another. We just don't believe it. We don't believe that God really called us, me, you, to be a witness for Christ. He didn't say do it in your own strength. He didn't say muster up enough time, energy, and effort. He says, when you're a witness, then you'll have that power. It doesn't come by osmosis. You don't receive the power of the Holy Spirit just to do what you feel like doing for the moment. It's when you are obedient, when you walk by faith, when you don't have the desires to do what's right at time, but yet you do it anyway. When you're fighting temptation and you're struggling with it, instead of just trying to read a book or study a word, you go and you be a witness for Jesus Christ. And all of a sudden you're consumed with this power that frees you, enables you to conquer the grave that he already did for you. That's the power of the cross. That's the power of what it is to be a witness for Christ. And we must pursue him in everything that we do. And it has to be in our word and how we speak and how we talk. That's what Aristotle came up and he kind of just recognized how to truly convince others, persuade them in thought and speech. You, first and foremost, have to have the right logos, the right words. And so for a church to understand and to grow, you have to have the right preaching, right Bible study time, right teaching of the Word of God. And then you have to have the true ethos, that true character of the inner man inside, that you're above reproach. No one ever said perfect. For the psalmist says that righteousness comes because of our repentance, our brokenness, that we surrender and we ask for forgiveness from those around. And so that we have the right wording, we have the right logos, we have the right ethos, our character, our inner man. But then he says, you have to have pathos. You have to have passion. That's where we miss a lot of it. We might have a lot of teaching. We might have the truth. We might have the Word of God. We might have it correct. We might have the character inside, we might not, I don't know, but we might think we have it and we try to live above reproach. We try not to do the things that the world does, but then we just miss it when it comes to passion. Again, because let's be honest, we don't believe it's worth it. If we did, we'd be passionate about it. We'd be so overzealous about the whole point of the gospel that we would do anything and everything to share it as much as humanly possible. But think about the passion that it took for Peter on the day of Pentecost, just days after this verse, to stand up and preach and see 3,000 come to know Jesus Christ. Think of the passion of Philip to truly pursue God, go to Samaria and leave the revival that is occurring and go down to share with one African man. And just a short 300 years later, there's over millions and millions of Africans praising the name of Jesus Christ. Think of the passion it took of Paul to stand before Felix and Caesar and proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. To them, it was worth it. It was more than worth it. To you and I, it's the same gospel. It's the same Holy Spirit living in us. And it's not just worth it, it's heroically worth it for us to do everything in our power to pursue being a witness for Jesus Christ. But yet we constantly pull back. We're constantly shrinking back away from the truth that is Christ. I want you to look at verse 8. And I want you to see where he tells them to go. I know in history and church and often we'll say it tells them to go to Jerusalem. It tells them to go to Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. So Jerusalem was their home. That's where they were. Go there. None of them are from Jerusalem. Not a one. When Jesus says you are going to be a witness to Jerusalem, you know, that place that just murdered me and hung me on a cross, that's where you'll start. The most difficult place of all, that's where you'll begin. See, what he just said just completely shocked them to a core. Then I want you to go from there to Judea, the whole region that rejected everything about me. Then after you leave Judea, I want you to go to Samaria. You know that place of those people that we call, that the Jewish people looked at as half-breeds, as those that kind of halfway did it, halfway did what was right. So in the time of the prophets, you have the Exodus, the exiles, when they were taken into captivity by the Babylonians and all the others and the Persians and all this, and then some of them remained, some of them hid out, and instead of being faithful to the Word of God, they intermarried into the region around them. So they're no longer truly Jews, but but they still love God and they worship. And so the Jewish nation that went into prison, that suffered exile for years, when they came out, they had a deep, bitter hatred for the Samaritans. He said, that's where you're going next. And then at the end, to the ends of the earth. Sounds romantic. Sounds fun. And really what Jesus said is, I want you to go to those Gentiles. Those pagans. Those heathens. We think the ends of the world, we think, I'll go to Hawaii and share the gospel. I'll go to Italy. I'll go to those warm, tropical places. He says, I want you to go to the worst of humanity. What he just said to them just shocked them to the core. It wasn't just, hey, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and ends of the earth. Hey, not a big deal. You are comfortable. You know all those places. He's saying, these are the places that hated me. And I want you to go there with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And they simply obeyed. They walked by faith. Think of the faith that has happened. The book of Philippians is written roughly 40 years after Acts. After Acts 1:8 was spoken. And in 40 years, in Philippians 4:22, Paul says, and the gospel has even reached the house of Caesar. That's power. That's the power that is offered through the Holy Spirit that is alive and well with us. And so for the gospel to be true in my life, to be true in your life, if we claim to be a Christian, then we are to be a witness to the neighbor across the street and to the ends of the earth. It's not an either or, but it's always a both and. We as Christians ought to have an ever-expanding heart at home and as far as from home as possible. So often you think, you hear Christians say, well, I don't really care about here, because here in Oklahoma, especially here in Sepulpa, we're the belt buckle, the first notch of the Bible Belt. And so everyone's had the chance to hear, so I don't care about them. I'm going to go to the ends of the earth. And Jesus says, you're wrong. And there's those that says, well, I don't care about the ends of the earth. There's so much to do here. And Jesus says, you're wrong. He says, you are to be a bold ambassador for Christ everywhere, because the gospel is the power to save everyone, not the ones that you like or don't like, not the ones that you're comfortable with or not with. It's the gospel to go to the darkest and the brightest places on the globe, that we take it to where all are part of this. This is the responsibility of every Christian. So it doesn't matter if you have health or if you're sick, it's your responsibility. It doesn't matter if you're rich or poor. As a Christian, it's your responsibility. It doesn't matter where you are at in life. If the power of Jesus Christ that conquered the grave, that defeated sin, is alive and living in you, then you are to take that same hope to those that need it most. What happens when you meet someone famous? You want to tell everyone about it, don't you? As soon as you meet someone that is of some fame, you want to tell everybody, hey, guess who I met? The first time Keno met me, he went and told everybody he met me. When you meet someone that has this fame about them, you go and tell everybody, hey, I met so-and-so. I met so-and-so. You try your hardest to get a picture, and you try to show people, and you try to tell everybody, and no one else really cares. But you are so excited. Now listen, the King of the universe, the great I Am, the Creator, didn't just meet you. He lives inside of you, and yet you do so very little with it. And he's not hurting. You are. You're missing out on the joy of knowing the power of the Holy Spirit at work inside of you. You're missing out on the power of Christianity living and breathing all through you. That's the power when the Holy Spirit comes upon the most unlikely people, they become a fountain of power. Listen, you and I would never pick Peter. If we're going to play a pickup basketball game, no one picks Peter. If we ever go fishing, nobody takes Peter with them. He doesn't catch anything. And he'll probably eat all your food anyway. No one picks Peter. But Peter's the one that stands up and preaches and 3,000 give their life to Christ. Because the power of the Holy Spirit, when it's at work in someone's life, the most unlikely, the ones that you would never dream of, steps up and becomes a pure fountain of power. The power of Christ, the power of the gospel, the power of the Holy Spirit is never to be held in, but to be sent out to reach and be a witness for Christ in all that we do. Look at how Jesus stamps this memory on them. Look at verse 9. It says, and when he said these things, they were looking on, and he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. Now here in Acts, it doesn't tell us what the cloud is. But later in verse 11, it says that he's going to come back in the same way he was taken. And we know in Revelation, he's coming in the Shekinah glory. That's just a fun seminary Bible word of ultimate glory and radiance and power and light. That's what Shekinah glory means. It is the presence and the pleasure of God. And his glory is what took him up. So when he is speaking to the disciples, and he tells them, you will receive this power. And then all of a sudden, this power, this glory, this cloud takes him up. That image is burnt into their mind for eternity, and they know the power of Jesus Christ. That's the same glory, that same power that was bestowed upon Moses when he was on Mount Sinai, and he begged to see God. He said, you can't handle it. But I let you see the very backside of me. And when he did, he walked down the mountain and everyone was afraid because he was glowing. He was a light. It's the same glory, that Shekinah glory that Ezekiel talks about at the east gate. It's the same glory that came and poured on Jesus in the Mount of Transfiguration, that he came and he was glowing with the presence of God. This is the glory that Jesus was taken up on. This is the power of the Holy Spirit that is at work in you and I. And we have that ability to go and share the gospel. And yet we don't. Yet we hold so much of it back and we hold on to it way too much. Can you imagine their hearts pounding as Jesus was taken from them? But yet they walked in faith. And I want you to look. And listen, as this is one small group of men. This is one generation of Christianity, and it radically transformed the world. Listen, it takes one generation. One generation, one church that is sold out for the hope of the gospel, one generation to be bold with the witness of Jesus Christ to radically transform an entire community, one generation. But it also takes about one or two generations to lose that witness. Look at Europe today. Here in 6 days, we get to celebrate St. Patrick's Day. It has to be one of my favorite holidays because my wife is a little Irish girl and I love St. Patrick's Day. You realize that even the story of St. Patrick's Day? He was from wealth. He was kidnapped, taken to Ireland, freed, escaped, and came back with the gospel message and led an entire country to Christ. Today you can go and see some beautiful, beautiful churches. Empty. Empty. Because it only takes a generation or two to say, Christianity was good for me, but not good enough to share with anybody else. The point of Christianity is multiplication. And the plan, the game plan, I think is a very poor one. Because Jesus is relying on me to be a part of that. He's relying on you. And this is why I'm not God. He is. And he knows his plan is the only truth. He could come and he could do a 10 times better job sharing the hope than I ever dream of doing. He could come and write it in the stars, but he wrote it in my heart instead so that I would be a witness and I could experience that power. Paul says, I want to know him. I want to know the power that brought him back from the grave. I want to know that power, and that power only comes when we are being a witness, not when we're sitting back waiting and thinking someday this spiritual light switch is going to come on. So here's my question today. What generation are you? What generation are you? Are you that generation that's going to be bold for the witness of Jesus Christ to share that hope with the entire world? Or are you going to be that generation that lets it fade away from this country, from this community? What generation will you be? Bow with me.